Amen. Thanks for leading this, brother. Hey, this is Zach Cale, by the way. If you don't know him, you should get to know him. He's a great fella. We like him. Thanks for leading us tonight, bro. Let's set a little timer for myself here. Hey, welcome. We're glad you're here tonight. My name's Garrett Moore. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you. Work here on staff with our young adults ministries here, so 20-somethings, newlyweds, young families, all kinds of fun stuff going on here. And so we're gonna dive into a little bit different than what we've been doing. If you've been with us for the last 6 weeks, we've had things that are a little bit bigger. At the beginning of our ministry year, we were going full band up on the stage, and we had a whole bunch of stuff out there, hanging lights, and we just can't keep doing that week after week. So we'll be a little bit lighter here the rest of the way. We'll have some fun stuff mixed in where we head out for socials like we did last week. Were you here last week? Did you have fun? Great. Okay. So three of you did. That's good. Join us next time for all kinds of mediocre times. Maybe. So we'll mix in a little bit of that. And then we'll have some nights of worship and stuff as well. And so we'll have a lot of fun with this. So it was really cool to see all y'all out last week. For me, anyway, I had a good time. Whatever you thought about it, I don't know. It was sweet. It was really sweet. It was sweet to see a lot of y'all were here for the first time last week. So, and I think I see a couple faces here for the first time as well this week. So welcome, welcome. We're glad you're here. I'd love to help you connect. So I hope you had a good weekend as well. I had a fun weekend. I had a really cool weekend. My wife and I spent the weekend in Nashville, which is a cool city. That got as much woo as the social time, so that's great. We're starting off on a good foot here. It really was fun. We had a wonderful time. You know, the weather was perfect, just not a cloud in the sky, perfectly blue. We were away from our kids for the first time in over a year for more than a night. There they are. I talk about my kids a fair amount, and I thought, they may not have seen them. Their personalities are so on display in this picture that my parents took for us while we were out of town. They came down and watched the kids, and it was sweet to get away from them for a little bit. When I left the house this afternoon, they were slamming pots as hard as they could in the middle of the kitchen floor, just going to town, and that's our life these days. And so we had fun. We got away from them, and it was gorgeous. And you know, Nashville is sort of in, I think, kind of a particularly pretty area anyway. So we drove around a little bit. We walked around town a little bit. And that was where we first had our first date. And so we went down in sort of the same area that we were hanging out on our first date. And that was a blast. And I'm sort of a city nerd, if that's a thing. Like, I get really excited when census data comes out. I'm not even kidding. I'm not even kidding. I really do. So, you know, it's always fun for me to be in kind of a different place or someplace like Nashville I haven't been over there in a while. And so I Google researched, like, what's a really cool place to see the skyline. I have a little picture. We went up to this kind of hill kind of on the outside of town. And my wife will probably hate me for sharing this photo that's about to come up. But we went up and had some fun up there. And we just had a blast. And then we went to a wedding, and so I'm just kind of giving you a little feel of what my weekend was like. It was beautiful there as well. You know, seeing my wife especially get the opportunity to sleep in and to have no agenda and have nobody crying, you know, for food or crying for some book they want to read or crying because they want to play outside or crying for some unknown reason. You could just see her almost physically re-energizing. You know, it was life-giving for her to have that break. And then, so for me to witness that was life-giving for me as well. And so, you know, we go to this wedding later in the evening. Again, perfect, cool, outdoor sort of venue. Just awesome, you know, and it's Nashville. So there's a lot of, like, well-known people at this wedding. Pseudo well-known. They're, like, Christian famous, which is, like, a weird concept, right? But there was a little bit of it that was almost like a taste of heaven for me. Not because I'm worshiping their pseudo celebrity, or because I, you know, am so into creative people necessarily. But yeah, I think about sometimes the new heavens and the new earth, and what that might look like when all things are made right. And we're going to have work, but it's going to look a little different than what it looks like here, right? And sometimes I imagine, what would that be like? And I think, you know, maybe it would be sort of like we've all got our own really interesting little projects going on for the glory of God, and that's like what this wedding was like. So we're sitting at the dinner table at the reception across the table from like this best-selling author and this really good music producer and these folks that are running these amazing nonprofits, and well-known singer-songwriter guys sitting beside me, and this brilliant musician is one of the groomsmen who actually wasn't there because he was on tour, but it gave me a taste of this idea of everybody doing these different, got the different things going on to the glory of God. And so, you know, we're in this great city. It's beautiful. You've got the creativity and arts and stuff that I kind of like anyway, and we're experiencing rest, right? I'm seeing my wife come alive a little bit, and it just feels like, yes, this is life. This is what it's supposed to be like. And so I don't know, maybe that example does nothing for you, like nothing about that sounds interesting or cool at all. Oh, by the way, one of the people at the table, I figured the girls would get a kick out of this, like runs things for Chip and Joanna Gaines, like Magnolia, right? Any male fans in here? You'll get there. You'll get there, my man. That's what I'm talking about. I love them. Fixer Upper for life. Book signing today. Okay, who knew? So I'm there, and I'm just feeling like this is life, right? Maybe that's not you, but you know the feeling, don't you? You know the feeling of when something feels like this is living. This is the way that it's supposed to be. This is true life. You know, sometimes you might get that feeling when you buy something new, even. Maybe it's something you really wanted, something you saved up to purchase. Sometimes it's rest. Right? Sometimes it's just the ability to be comfortable. Maybe it's something that you feel like you're kind of grasping for still. You know, success or a relationship, romance, sex, influence. You know, to be someone. So I'm going to give away sort of my big point right here at the top. You ready? Our God says that He is life. God says that He is life, and real, true, deep, satisfying, never-ending life is in Him. And so what we're going to do tonight is get a glimpse of someone who is really living in that truth. We're going to see how this shaped the way He lived His life, shaped the decisions that He made. We're going to see how it radically reshaped His interactions with others. The Apostle Paul, this guy who was holding cloaks while people were being murdered, and now he's writing this letter overflowing with joy. We're starting this series on Philippians tonight. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's a letter to believers in the town called Philippi. I saw a light change behind me, so yep, that's it. So this is just an idea of sort of where this is in the ancient world, right? That kind of orangey section up in the top left-hand corner is Macedonia. And so Philippi is there in sort of what's like the northwestern coastline there, okay? So you get a bit of an idea of what this would look like. God established this church in Philippi through Paul's work on his second missionary journey, which was kind of a weird one for Paul. That's probably exactly the way he would describe it. He and his partner Barnabas, who had gone out on many missions together, they went in different directions at this point. Okay, and so Barnabas wanted to take this guy, John Mark, with him. Paul did not. John Mark had sort of abandoned them when the going got rough earlier. And so they split. Barnabas decides he's going to disciple John Mark. He's going to go in this direction. And Paul takes a guy named Silas with him. And then a young man named Timothy, who sort of became like a spiritual son to Paul. So they go in a different direction. They got this game plan in place. And God has a different idea. God gives Paul a dream where this guy from Macedonia says, hey, come and help us. And so they change the plan. And so it's really cool to think that this church, this little group of believers was begun because God stepped in, God intervened, and he said, hey, go this way instead, right? And so they did. And you can find all of this in Acts 16 if you're interested in looking at that. They went down to the river there in Philippi on the Sabbath, where it seemed there was a group of Jewish women who were praying. There was no synagogue there in the town. And the Bible says there was a woman named Lydia there who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to hear about Jesus. And so the church begins. She believes, they baptize her and her entire family, which would have included children, by the way. There's this slave girl then that follows them around for a few days, and she's just walking around behind them yelling, these men serve the Most High God, and they're here to proclaim to you the way of salvation. And she's doing this because she's possessed, right? So there's some kind of demonic activity going on where she's given some kind of secret knowledge like this, the ability to predict things. And so the Apostle Paul finally just has enough. He turns around and commands the spirit out of her. And it comes out, and instead of being happy for her, these scumbags who own her are ticked with the Apostle Paul, right? Because they're making money off of her. You know, she can tell you if your business deal is going to go south or not, or like what the Powerball numbers are or something, right? I don't know. Maybe. And so they have Paul and Silas beaten, and somehow Timothy gets out of this. I don't know what happened to him, but good for him. And so they have them beaten and thrown into jail. And so they're here in jail in Philippi, and they're not shaking in fear. They're not whining. They're singing. They're praying, and the other prisoners are listening to them. They're listening to the story of Jesus, this good news. And then, like you do, there's an earthquake that night. Busts open the doors, right? Breaks the chains that were holding everyone, and the jailer's about to kill himself. Because this is an honor society, so you really don't have a choice but to take extreme ownership, to completely own anything that happens wrong. If you're in a military or maybe a law enforcement kind of post, he's about to off himself over this. And Paul and Silas say, "Hold up, man, we're in here. Our chains are broken, but we're still hanging out in here." They stayed in jail. They were willing to risk more beatings or whatever in order to talk about Jesus just a little bit more. And so this jailer gets it, right, on the spot. How can I be saved? Talk to me about this Jesus guy. They tell him about Jesus. He believes. They baptize him and everyone in his family, which would have included children, by the way. And in the morning, the magistrates say, okay, cool, you can go free. And Paul says, no, come get us. Come get us. We're not just random guys from within the empire. We're Roman citizens, so you're going to come escort us out. And the magistrates freak out. So Philippi is a Roman colony. So the short version is this is the spot of a massive military victory under Caesar Augustus. And so he makes Philippi sort of a special place. And so everybody there is a citizen, and they have sort of special rights that nobody else in the empire might have. And so they assume that these random Jewish missionaries coming in are just wackos that are not like them, and they were wrong. These guys are Roman citizens. This is the beginning of the Philippian church. You have Lydia and her household, who are people of influence. You have the jailer and his household, who, you know, probably maybe a little bit lower on the socioeconomic ladder. By the way, neither of their spouses are ever mentioned, so then maybe they did like a little Bible Brady Bunch thing. Story of a lovely jailer. So you got presumably also maybe some prisoners. There, the Bible specifically mentions that they are in there, they're listening to the good news, and so you've got the prisoners and the privileged. You've got the Jews and the Greeks, and they're in there together. And again, presumably, the Bible tells us the magistrates are wary of Paul then. They probably say that, give us an idea that the church had some room to grow, that they didn't necessarily have the police breathing down their necks. So the first thing I want you to take away from all this, before we even get into the text in Philippians, is this. God really wanted the Philippian church to be there. I mean, we see this in kind of wild circumstances, right? He gives a dream to get Paul there in the first place. He opens Lydia's heart. He delivers this little girl from the demonic. He sends an earthquake, right? He arranges the whole situation to keep the authorities off the church's back. This is the first church in Europe. Pretty cool. God arranges all these things. God arranges all things for his glory, right? God arranges all things for the good of his people, for the salvation of the nations. He wanted that church there. And so Paul is writing to these folks. And we don't know exactly when or where this is that he's writing, but we do know he's in jail, okay, when he's writing. It's possible that this is his time in a Roman cell, which is sort of toward the end of his life, awaiting a potential death sentence. And so there's a picture of, Jeff Norris shared this at something else earlier this summer, and I'd never seen this picture before. I thought it was really cool. This is possibly like the cell that he may have been in, the Mamertine prison there in Rome. He may have been, you know, squatting over writing to the Philippians from something like this. Doesn't really matter where he was exactly. We know he was writing from jail, and he clearly has the possibility of dire physical consequence. So he writes this letter to the Philippians in the midst of that, full of joy and thankfulness and hope and love, because he's a man convinced that the story of Jesus is true. The story of Jesus is true, and that God is life. So we're going to dive in a little bit. We'll look at Philippians 1 through 11 tonight. It says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this: he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So first, in this first little section, just notice this. Timothy's moved from just a kid who's tagging along with him, right, to equal footing here. It's from us. And who are we? Slaves. We're slaves. You know, the Bible didn't really have a category for, like, the industrial slavery, chattel slavery that America and other places engaged in, you know, 100 plus years ago. But it also really didn't exactly have the category of like labor for hire necessarily. And so a servant in this way would have probably been owned by his employer until some certain debt was paid. So that's important. Don't miss this. It's for freedom that Christ set us free, right? Galatians 5:1 tells us that. And we actually find that freedom as voluntary slaves to God. I'm a slave to freedom. And I actually find my true life in that slavery. And this is the perspective that really, it frames the entire letter. And in fact, it really frames the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. So I want this to stick with us a little bit. If life is found in Christ, then slavery to him gives infinitely more satisfaction than the freedom the world promises. If life is found in Christ, then slavery to him gives infinitely more satisfaction than the quote, freedom that the world promises. So that's who it's from. It's from the slaves, and it's to the holy ones in Philippi, the ones set apart for life, the ones set apart for God's pleasure and for his work. That's what saints means to them. And to the overseers and deacons, the Bible uses a couple words that essentially mean the same thing. Presbyteros, from where we get Presbyterian. Episkopos, which is what's used here, which is where we get like episcopal from, right? They essentially mean the same thing, right? Overseer or elder. And apparently, there was not just one guy in charge over the whole thing here, right? This is plural. There were several. There were several here, as well as diakonos, deacons, who are the servant ministers. So these are the leaders of God's church. And this is important to point out as well, just right off the start here. There seems to be an early pattern, a pattern in the early church, right? The apostles are planting these churches from city to city, and then they move on to the next place. But they didn't just leave them in like eternal Bible studies, right? They laid their hands on some men. And they ordained them to lead the church. And some, like the elders, do governing or teaching leadership. And some, like the deacons, do a servant leadership, often dealing with physical needs, etc. But this is who he's writing to, okay? And he greets them with his desire for them, right? Grace, the favor, the kindness of God giving himself to you when you don't deserve it. Peace, the inner strength and tranquility that flow from life with God. And then in the next section, he continues for a couple verses talking about what he hopes for them, how he feels about them, and even how the Lord feels about them. And there's this key here, this key word, key concept, partnership. Partnership. You may remember if you were around a month ago, we talked about this idea of Christian fellowship being a whole lot more than just hanging around and keeping out of trouble together, right? It's a lot more than that. It's partnership together. It's our well-being, our lives hanging together. So real life, the real life that God provides is partnership in the good news of Jesus, both in furthering the message, so taking it out to other places, and in shaping the community according to that message. That's what real life is. And so everything that the Apostle Paul says in this book is in the context of this loving relationship of partnership, of partaking together in the joys and the burdens of the gospel-shaped life. So you've got to grab hold of this to really understand anything that he's trying to say and trying to get across. So because they've thrown their lot in with him, they've probably supported him financially. They've probably supported him emotionally, encouraging him as he goes from city to city, being beaten and thrown in jail and maybe even executed. They're with him. They're with him. And so his heart just overflows with thanks and joy at his remembrance of their remembrance of him. And he's sure that Christ will bring these specific holy ones in Philippi to be perfected and glorified at the end. And he'll consummate the ministry that he's given to them as well. And he says, this is totally appropriate for me to say, because they're partakers with me in the grace of God. They're partners with me in the spreading of the grace of God. And he longs on their behalf. He yearns to see them. He longs to see them grow even more. He wants to see these folks who have already displayed radical love abound, right? More and more in love for one another. And he yearns to see them abound in knowledge, discernment, wisdom, that they may clearly see and confirm what is excellent, the truth that's in accord with the good news. See, for a man who thinks he may be about to die, he may be about to leave his spiritual children, right? And the powers seem to be encircling them, and persecution is guaranteed for them. He does not tell them to withdraw. He didn't tell them to get off Facebook. That might be a good choice for you, I don't know. But he didn't tell everybody, hey, here's the plan, everybody withdraw. He doesn't tell them to get a political strategy in place. He didn't tell them to just check out of life either, by the way, but he prays. He talks to God on their behalf. He thanks the Lord for them, and he begs the Lord on behalf of them. Give them a couple things. First, Lord, cause their love to abound, that their bond of partnership in the gospel would be supernaturally strengthened, because that's the only way they're going to make it. The second, Lord, cause their wisdom to abound so that they would not be taken in by really impressive arguments that are not in line with the gospel. And so there's this unity there that he is urging them toward. But it's not just a, hey, let's all stick together regardless of what heresy comes up, right? Let's stick together around the gospel. Let our love and wisdom and knowledge abound around the person and the work of Christ Jesus. That's huge. And if God does this work, they will not only be perfected in the day of Christ Jesus in the future, they will experience the life of Jesus now, right? Between that time and the end. So he longs for them to not only be perfected at the end, but to experience the joy and life of God's perfecting process here and now. The life we receive while being perfected by God brings a joy that endures the bleakest and most hopeless of circumstances. The life we receive while being perfected by God brings a joy that endures the bleakest and most hopeless of circumstances. It delivers them pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit, the product of Christ's righteousness in them, holiness, set apartness. The life we receive from Jesus makes us increasingly holy. Life we receive from Jesus makes us increasingly holy, set apart. When we trust Jesus, he takes our record of sin and hatred of God and unfaithfulness and nastiness onto himself on the cross, and he hands us his record of perfect obedience and righteousness, and there's a fruit of having that righteousness, of treasuring that righteousness. You know, we talked earlier about, you know, something maybe you treasured, maybe you wanted to purchase, maybe you saved up for, or maybe you didn't even purchase it. You asked for it for Christmas and you were anticipating it coming, right? Maybe when you were a kid, it was some kind of clothing item or a bike or video game of some sort. Or maybe as you got older, it was like a car or something along those lines, right? Think about those days leading up to when you got your grubby little hands on it, right? What did you do? You gazed at it, right? At least up here, probably online. If you're old like me, we had these old things called catalogs, kids. It's great, they're physical. But you go back to it again and again, right? If you had a big trip that you're looking forward to, maybe you got one right now, the beach, somewhere exotic, right? Maybe the Grand Canyon, we got a picture of this. Isn't that amazing? When you're looking forward to going somewhere like that, you go back and you look at those pictures again and again and you get excited, right? And you fall more in love and your life begins to be shaped by that coming reality. And that's what life, the life of the partnership of the gospel is like. You go gaze at the work of Jesus on your behalf, this imputing of his righteousness to you, and you become more in awe and your life begins to be shaped by this trust in the good news. And you say, hey, if that's true, if Jesus has done all this to give me life, I don't need to try to get life by experiencing sexuality in ways that God says are out of bounds. I don't need to. If the gospel's true, then I don't need to get life from the things that are not out of bounds. The good things, success, being a good minister, right? The Bible calls this living by faith, by trust. Trust in Jesus and his good work. And the best part is this, it's actually guaranteed by God. You trust him, he will change you. You walk by faith, he'll change you. His Holy Spirit residing in you will do the work. He will produce that fruit of righteousness. He will deliver you pure and blameless. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete his work, to complete you. And all of this gives God such glory and praise, right? He arranges all things for his glory. He revels in it. And he is life. And he came to give you life. He arranges all things for the good of his people. You don't need to claw to get it. You don't need to panic regardless of what situation you find yourself in or who gets elected or whether you live or die. And that's really easy to say in a sermon or a talk, isn't it? Link your life to the story of his life. Gaze on his beauty, and his grace and peace will become a reality in your heart. And come partner with us. for the gospel's sake, because he arranges all things for the salvation of the nations as well. Or partner somewhere else. But don't miss the unbelievable blessing that the Apostle Paul experienced, even with his life on the line, of life given by Christ, found in partnership for the gospel's sake. This is life. This is what you were made for. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that you would make this true in us. We pray that with great confidence. Because of your Spirit's work and power. Lord, we ask that you would make this a community of partnership for the gospel's sake. Lord, we love friendship, we love encouragement, we love digging deep in your word together. Oh, please cause that to happen as well. But would you also do this work that we've been talking about, that Jeff's been talking about, of, you know, launching pad and landing pad? Would you cause us to be those who go out from here, who speak your good news, who represent your good news, who walk by faith? And would you pour out life on us like we could never imagine? We are desperate for you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. But something we were going to try was as we go along, to just do Q&A toward the end as sort of part of everything. If that works for you.
That works for me.
Okay, good. You're going to take
it from here. I got too excited.
And no, I'm kidding. Let me grab a stool. Well, we don't need a stool since we're just transitioning. So Caleb's going to stay up here with me and answer for all my theological error. That's what he does. No, if y'all have not gotten to know Caleb yet, please do, by the way. So you've been on staff with us about a month, a little over that now?
A month and a half.
Well, the time flies, bud. we've known each other for a while, and even though we haven't been, like, super close necessarily, we share a best friend. So, sounds a little weird. No, seriously. So Caleb's best friend from his college years became my closest friend when I moved down here to Atlanta, and so we've sort of, I feel like I've known you well kind of, like, from afar over the years, and so... Seriously, I'm being serious right now. In all honesty, bro, this is a great guy to get to know. Wealth of wisdom and theological goodness. So go hang out with him, okay? So if you don't ask him a question tonight or me a question tonight, go get coffee with Caleb and ask him all your questions. Good? Good. Okay, cool. If we don't have any questions, that's totally fine. We can just wrap and head out and eat the remaining donuts. I think there's one sour cream. I will get it. So don't even bother. So anyway, anything that came up tonight from within the talk that you would say, hey, this was unclear, or I'd just love for you guys to talk about that a little more. Anything like that right off the bat? Yes, ma'am.
The part of the verse where it says that your love would abound more and more, and then it talks about, and you would have more knowledge and discernment. Mm. You seem to emphasize that it was the love of the people together, but do you think it might have to do with their love relationship with the Lord? Mm. Abounding more and more so that they could come to more knowledge and discernment, so that they could know it was excellent, pure. I'm just wondering. I don't know.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's certainly possible to be a part of it. It seems, because of the context, it seems to me that he's talking specifically about them in community. And because of where Philippians goes then after that, he's really driving hard on unity and preparedness for heresy, essentially. You know, because they're in a time where persecution is coming. So again, the Apostle Paul may have been writing this from a Roman jail where he probably died. But even if not, that's sort of the constant context in New Testament in the epistles was they were under a lot of pressure, really regardless of where they were in the Roman Empire. So my gut is that it has to do with interpersonal relationships more, though that's totally interconnected with what you're saying. So maybe yes and?
I think those have got to be intimately intertwined, because the kind of partnership he's talking about only happens if you're in relationship with Jesus. So I think it's definitely a both and. And I think when you read, especially in Paul's letters, as Americans, we have this very individualistic view a lot of times of how to read Scripture. And so we'll read texts like that, and we'll see like a you or a your, and we'll assume that's an individual thing. It's almost never actually that in the Greek. It's almost always plural, which means when you see those things, it's talking to the church and not just to you. And I just think that's so important to grasp that in almost every instance, there are certain ones where Paul says things like Galatians 2, you know, where I have faith, the Son of God who loved me, that's individual, and gave himself for me. But that's rare. It's almost always corporate. And that should tell you something about how he views the body of Christ and also thinks about us in conjunction with each other. So just to add on.
That's great. And that just reminds me, it's sort of a related thing in my head, is that that's why those old songs are really great, because they are so many of them, the hymns, right? We, our, us, right? There's not as much of this just me and God, he's my boyfriend or something, right? Right? It helps to frame our understanding, which is naturally defaulted toward, you know, individualism. So Zach, if you're writing songs, we, brother, us, come on.
That was a great question.
That was a great question. Thank you.
Any others?
I think building on that, especially in this age and stage of life where, I mean, we are in a very individualistic society, and we're taught that your 20s are your time to figure out who you are and to find you, and there's so much emphasis on career and going back to school and just me, who am I really? How do we just practically balance that with our identity in Christ? And I know, really easy question. Our identity in Christ and in the within the body.
Yeah. It's good. Go for it, man.
That's a really, really
yeah.
hard question. Well, I guess first you'd have to ask that question of, is that what your 20s are actually for? I think that's where it starts. We have a lot of things I think we assume, just because it's what our culture does, that are supposed to be that way. If you think about a Jewish guy growing up in Jesus' age, the age you became a man, we would think that kid's in middle school at this point. They're growing up a lot faster than we are. And part of the reason we have this continued delayed adolescence is just changing society, changing culture, what we think about with labor. So all this to say, I think the first and foremost thing, I could go off on a huge tangent here, the big thing would be this. I think sometimes when we think about that way, if we find ourselves going, well, how in the world does this idea in our culture fit with what it feels like the gospel is saying, maybe it's that the gospel is calling you to something that's different from your culture. And maybe that's part of what it means to pick up your cross and follow, because maybe what it means is your 20s. Is there a sense in which you're ruthless and trying to figure things out? Absolutely. You're in those. We all are. Shoot, I'm 31. I'm about to have 3 kids. I'm married. I'm still trying to figure out what's going on half the time. I'm learning and I'm growing, and that's going to happen the rest of your Christian walk and the rest of your Christian life. But I do think there's a real sense of your 20s are not just there to use as you see fit. They're there to use for the kingdom of God. You are a servant of Christ. That's your identity. You are in Christ. You're in partnership with him. You're called to love him, be loved by him, and to serve him in every way. And that means even in this period, even if you don't know what your career is supposed to be, wherever you are, wherever you've been placed, you serve him there. I don't know if that answers or if that's a tangent.
Yeah.
I can just start randomly talking.
No, I think so. That's great, man. Sorry, I just kind of threw you into that. I'd say there's also balance. There's also a balance of our culture absolutely constantly gives us sort of a bombardment, right? You come in on Sunday morning, no matter what kind of church you go to, right? We're kind of like a mix of old and new, right? But no matter what kind of church you go to, you come in and you get a liturgy of some sort, right? That's forming you, that's shaping you. Our culture has a liturgy, right? So you walk out those doors and it's forming you, it's shaping you, it's telling you what to value. Self-actualization, it would be a major value of sort of our Western post-Christian culture and perspective. No part of your life is self-actualization supposed to be the primary goal. So it doesn't matter if you're in your 20s or 15 or 80. You know, that's the Bible doesn't give any sort of perspective that would be appropriate necessarily. But there are periods of your life where you're kind of figuring yourself out also, right? And that's good and healthy, because if you're confused, you need to figure that out. There are really important things for us to figure out along the way, not only things like career or what is satisfying to me, but if you don't know yourself fairly well, if you don't know Jesus fairly well, you're not going to know yourself very well. If you don't know yourself very well, you're going to get destroyed by the enemy. I mean, absolutely. He knows your triggers. He knows how to pile shame on you. He knows how to pile false pride on you. He knows how to work you and help you fall into sin and then call you a fool and a fraud afterward, right? So there is a really valid place for in the midst of Christian community, and particularly, I would say, with a mentor and someone trustworthy speaking into your life, to mine the depths of your soul a little bit, right? You don't want to be navel-gazing, right, and just constantly looking at you. We want to be looking at Christ, but as we do that, he's going to shine the light on some ugliness in here, right? And so there are going to be some old things, some old wounds. If you do lunch with me, dudes, you probably have heard this many times before. There are going to be some old things where you've got to slice open, and you got something that healed the wrong way. You're going to have to re-break that, and the gospel's going to have to heal it over again. And it's going to be painful, but it'd be worse the other way. So, you'd pay to get your leg fixed. Why not dive deep with, whether it's a discipleship leader or a counselor. Counseling's been a big part of my story. I'm so, so a fan of it. And really dig into your heart and see what's going on there. So that may have been a tangent as well.
No, that's good. This is kind of random, but it just made me think. There's this old John Newton quote that has helped me a lot, where Newton talks about how when you think of Jesus, he's a physician who only cuts you as far as is necessary to heal you. He's never going to wound you more than is necessary, and he's never going to wound you unless it's for your good. So when you think about opening up those old wounds, it feels so terrible and so painful. That's actually the most gracious thing and loving thing that Jesus could do for you. It will bring more healing than it would have happened otherwise. So anyways, I saw a hand over here.
Well, my question is, what if someone, I've got a lot of friends who are like, I don't need that. I don't need that. I don't need Christ. I'm fine. I'll be able to make it on my own. What do you do in a situation like that when someone says, I don't need it. Mm-hmm. I don't need Christ. I don't need you. What do you do?
Love them. Yeah, man, serve them. Every relationship is going to be a little different. So study them, not in a weird way, right? But, you study anything you love. See what communicates love to them and do that, right? And, I would even say if they've been really crystal clear that they're not interested in Jesus, feel free to take a step back. That's one of the best things that Randy Pope talks about when he is training for evangelism here at Perimeter. He says, hey, if they take a step back, I'm not going to stay exactly where I am in terms of the relationship. I'm going to actually even take a step back and say, hey, I'm going to put it in your court. If you want to know more about this, great, but I'm just going to be your friend and love you. So that's my short answer. If you want to talk more, let's talk more about that afterward. But it's a good question, bro.
You mentioned gazing, the user plural in the Bible. So they're written, I guess my short question would be, what's the practical between personal time in the Word and gazing with others on Jesus?
One, I think, is you come into a relationship with Jesus as an individual, but you join a body when you do that. When you think about, when it talks about union with Christ, you know, you've been made a part of his body. There is a sense of intimacy there that is individual in the sense, I mean, Paul himself, like I said in Galatians 2, he loved me and he gave himself for me. I mean, think about that for Paul. That's incredibly personal. Paul's a guy who is absolutely convinced that Jesus was a heretic, who was so dangerous that if people followed him, it would actually stop the real Messiah from coming. That's why he's killing Christians. It's not just because he likes to hurt people. It's because he's genuinely religiously convinced that if you follow a false Messiah, that they had run the risk of going and sitting in exile again or something like that. So when he's confronted by Jesus and he realizes, oh, crud, you know, you're the real Messiah, you're God, and I've been trying to wipe your name out and I've been killing your people, suddenly that love, that personal love becomes very palpable because he says to him, what, Saul, I've chosen you. There's no reason I should choose you, but I've chosen you. So there's a personal thing there, but then he realizes he's been brought into a larger body. And you're a part of a body that nobody has a right to be a part of. No one deserves to be a part of. Mm. Everyone's there by grace, which means there's no lesser, there's no greater. There are simply those who are in Christ. Mm. And so I think it's, you have to realize, one, on a personal level, the work of Christ is for you. It's not, sometimes I think we can go, we can lean in one or two directions that are dangerous. We can go too individualistic, where it's just me and Jesus, and you forget the church and the body. And you can also go too corporate, where you begin to think that, okay, it's this ethereal thing that's out there, but it doesn't actually apply to me and my sin. Hmm. And the gospel, again, I mean, I feel like this is a theme you'll come up with in the Bible a lot. It's very rarely an either or. It's almost always a both and with these things. The Bible holds things in tension that we as humans struggle to do. It's the same way with, this is going to get us into a whole bunch of weeds, the sovereignty of God and then the responsibility of man. That's something we struggle to hold in tension. Yeah. God doesn't, because God's the infinite holy God. He has a both and. We like either ors. We have to hold those in tension and accept that if he's really God, we're not going to understand him. If we do, he would cease to be God. That was something C.S. Lewis talks about. It's why he wrote Narnia. He got tired of apologetics because apologetics let you box God in and you can understand him. Stories set him free in a way that mystery remains. Anyways, that's a random side note there. I saw a question over here.
You kind of mentioned it when you were talking about tensions, but kind of a question I had from kind of centers around the thought on 1:6. It says, wait, am I in the right chapter? Where's the part where it talks about he began a good work in you?
Yep, oh, yeah, 1:6. Yeah.
Thank you. He began a good work in you. We'll bring it to the completion of the day of Christ. And maybe it's here or somewhere else. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you to will and do his good pleasure. So how do you, something I thought about a lot about, and someone mentioned it, kind of when you're in your 20s, you're, you know, trying to find yourself or discover yourself, self-actuate, whatever. you know, so how do you put meat on the idea of changing as a believer, the kind of human responsibility to strive after God and then him working in you? I know for myself, a lot of times I've feared not changing from the sins that I see. A lot of that I feel is, you know, not despising, as the scripture calls it, the chastening of God, but submitting under that. But how do you really put meat to gazing on the glory of Christ, you know, as a person, you know, and then seeing that change and being patient on how God actually does that?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. And I'll say this, my application was this evening more about our process in terms of God's sovereignty in the process. I think I may have not emphasized enough maybe the striving side of it. I don't know, but it's certainly a both and. And I would say this: as I gaze on the work of Jesus, I'm freed to try. I'm freed to strive. And I'll say this, man, my 20s were a freaking mess. Good gracious. I was all over the map. You know, there were some years that were good. There were some years that were like, oh, man, what is going on with you, man? And the reality is, you know, I, even as I even as I define those, like some are good and some are a mess, God was at work the whole time. God was sovereign and working something in my heart. But I think there's a, you're totally onto it, that there's a tension, but there's this both and of, man, gaze at Christ while you strive. Gaze at Christ and you'll strive. You know, for every, an Owen quote? For every look you take at your sin, take 10 more at the grace of Jesus, something along those lines. I don't know who said it, but I like it. Go with that. That would be my thought, man. You know, look at your sin, despise it, but don't get too far in the cycle of despising your not despising and despising yourself for not despising your despise. You know what I mean? Like gaze on Jesus, bro, and strive, right? Yeah.
That's absolutely right. I think what I'd just add to that, because I think for me that's a passage that, if you guys are anything like me, I tend to be drawn towards those imperative statements, mm-hmm. work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and I'll sit on those, and then I'll beat myself up with those, and I'll go, holy crud, what am I supposed to do? My life looks like a mess. I seem to never break out of these same sins. Or maybe I change them externally, but in my heart they're still there, and I'm just as messed up. It's just everybody thinks I'm better. And you can get yourself into this guilt-shame cycle that'll just mess you up. I think the fact that you look in Philippians, both those verses you mentioned are in Philippians. Mm-hmm. The first one that basically, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. The very fact that you are in Christ is not because of something you did. It's because Jesus began a work in you. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus wants to accomplish, he will always fulfill. There is never a moment in Scripture where Jesus tries to heal and it doesn't work. There's never a moment where he's like, I think I'm going to walk on water today, and then he sinks. Peter sinks. Jesus doesn't. And so I think first and foremost, you have to go to this. There is someone who has, one, claimed you for himself and begun a good work. If he begins a good work, he's going to complete that work. He's the one who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's given you the desire to follow him. He's given you the desire for him. And so when we think of that work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it's going, the God of the universe who created everything, I mean, there is not a cell or an atom in all of creation that he did not make, he specifically began a work in me. That should invoke fear and trembling. Mm. I mean, the God of this world has put his spirit in you and is working in you and is changing you and molding you and shaping you, even in the moments of your sin. He's using those things, your sin, he's redeeming and using for his greater glory. Because you begin to see what happens when you sin. You're reminded that you're dependent upon him. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a point, my story is basically a repeated cycle of me trying to work out my salvation with fear and trembling and crashing because I forgot the other parts. Mm. And I remember sitting down with a pastor in seminary, and I'm in tears because I feel like a failure as a husband and as a future minister. And he just basically sits there and he says, Caleb, you know, what do you think sanctification is? Mm-hmm. And I said, well, it's me becoming more like Christ. And he goes, well, yeah, that's part of it. He goes, but what's the purpose? And I said, I thought it was just becoming more like Christ. And he goes, no, it's that you would know Jesus more. Mm-hmm. It's that as you fall, as you stumble, you're reminded yet again that you need him, and you are refreshed yet again in the knowledge that he is completely sufficient. There is nothing that you need that he has not provided and will not provide. So I think I would go there. I would first begin in the gospel, dig into the gospel, go, he's the one who does it, but he has called me to respond. And that response, sometimes it means effort. You have to do things. I mean, Dallas Willard's quote, you know, grace is not opposed, it's opposed to earning, it's not opposed to effort.
Right.
That's just true. I mean, it's true with anything in life. There is effort involved, but it begins with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. And even when you fall, you're picked up by Jesus. Mm.
Let's do this. Let's just break for the evening. If you have other questions, be glad to hang around for a few more minutes. But since we've gone so late, let's go ahead and wrap it up. We don't intend to keep you here till 9 every week. So thanks, y'all. We'll see you next week. We'll dive back into Philippians 1 and then social after that. So sweet.
Go in peace.
Adios.